Good morning. Before I begin, I just want to remind you all that there is a parent town hall after this, and like I promised last week, it will be led by an expert that we have on hand. And so please remain here after service. We'll have the town hall. We'll address some maybe concerns that parents have. What is the proper mode of giving worship when you have a young child? You know, how do we use the cry room? Up to what point can we go out into the hallways? All those things we want to help you address, and especially the spirit and heart of worship. And so please join us there or here right after service. Today is Palm Sunday, and I don't have a specific Palm Sunday sermon for us, but I did want to remind you about what today is in significance of with Christian history. Outside, you may have been offered a palm leaf. I don't know if you took it or not, but here's the significance of the palm leaf. When you have the palm leaf in your hand, we are reminded that 2,000 years ago, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, people will be waving these palm leaves saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna means save me or save us. And that's the cry of many of us, is it not? We need a Savior. We need someone to save us from our ailments, from our maladies, from our situation. And that's the cry of a sinner's heart, to save us. And so this is why we have the palm leaves, to remind us of the actual event that took place 2,000 years ago. And God is mighty to save. When we wave it, He isn't with a deaf ear. He does hear us. And as we will see in the Word today, He hears the cry of the sinner. Not because of who the sinner is, not because the sinner is good or bad or anything to that effect. He hears the cry of the sinner because God is good. And that's why we remember today, not just as Palm Sunday, but today as the Lord's Day. Because the Lord hears the cries of His people. Let's start with a prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for this time that we can hear Your word and with Your word understand Your heart. So give us this understanding, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that will be changed by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, and you can find that on page 3 of your pew Bibles. When you have found it, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. My friends, this is the holy word of the Lord. Please be seated. After the expulsion of Adam and Eve, the world that we see here from now on, the world that will now come into view will be a world under sin. It would be foolish to think that sin only affects just that person or even that generation while not affecting everything and everyone around you. What we will see in the consequent chapters of Genesis is that sin has a growth cycle, and that growth cycle grows and eventually blossoms to death. In James 1:15, it says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin, it is fully grown, brings forth death. But what we are seeing here, starting from chapter 4, is the first part of that cycle, so to speak, after Adam and Eve's sin. And you might be thinking, wait, this is only the first cycle, and there's already murder? The effects of sin are devastating. I think the bigger concern I see now is how much we don't make of sin, how much we don't think much of sin. With there now being a psychotherapeutic diagnosis for every single ailment we can think of, is it any wonder why we would think sin as a secondary cause to our maladies? Maybe we've gone as far as to think there is no need to think of sin at all when we consider the diagnoses we've been handed. And even hearing this, this may seem controversial, but consider how far we've come from understanding that it is sin that has caused the fall of man to now, well, let's put this into this disorder or to this category or that. We can therapize this category easily by just doing this or giving this drug or having them talk about their trauma. Many of you may already be familiar with the recent news this past week that the United States has for the first time dropped out of the top 20 spots, the top 20 nations in the annual World's Happiness Report. It's a list that was first published in 2012, and for the first time now the U.S. stands at 23. 23 is far behind the top five countries. Let me just tell you the top five countries right now. It's Finland, Denmark, Iceland, Sweden, and Israel. Israel, who is in the middle of a war and had experienced the October 6th massacre, the largest number of Jews killed at one time since the Holocaust, is fifth. Apparently, if I tell you this, for many of you, it doesn't come as a surprise. This decline doesn't come as a surprise to many Americans when they hear this. Even with the U.S. Surgeon General, Vivek Murthy, citing rising levels of anxiety and mental health issues among the young people here as a devastating crisis. It's the young people who are the most unhappy in our society. This report has found that those actually who were born before 1965 or on 1965, so if you were born 1965 or earlier, their happiness levels actually increased and increased with each passing year. But our overall numbers fell because of the drastic drop of unhappiness, especially among our young people. And let's go back to the post-fall. Who is the main character here? It's Cain. It's not Abel. Abel is just a breath in this passage. What's the main context of this passage? Is it murder? It's not. It's worship. It's worship, or the lack thereof. So keeping these things in mind, let's enter the text. Let's go to verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The word new is obviously a biblical word that you've heard if you've grown up in the church or even read the Bible. It's a biblical word for sexual intercourse. The word to know is used in the Hebrew, and it's the same root word for knowledge in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. To know, when it's talking about a relationship, is something that belongs to a husband and wife. It's a truly unique, intimate, and hallowed act that goes beyond the mere physical. We are not animals. We are not just species of being where we're all just similar in that sense. Knowing is never used of animals. Knowing is never used of animals in which their act only fulfills an instinctual appetite. This should obviously take us to the understanding that even today, this idea of knowing has gone beyond us. It should take us to the understanding that mere consent isn't what is allowed for when it comes to sexual intercourse. This is a modern-day excuse to allow for what has been clearly and overtly condemned in the Bible. Rape, incest, and all forms of sexual immorality are punishable by death or expulsion in the Torah. And it goes back to show us how important it is for us to understand what it means to hold knowing between a husband and a wife as sacred. It's from this knowing between Adam and Eve that Cain was conceived and born. Cain, or Cain in the Hebrew, sounds like the word for acquire or gotten, which Eve uses in her statement, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That word for gotten sounds like Cain. And I had mentioned in an earlier sermon that when the serpent tempted Eve, she responded to the serpent by referring to God as Elohim instead of the covenant name that we saw God was used or described in starting from chapter 2. And if Adam's understanding of the proto-evangelium was displayed in the naming of his wife here, Eve actually, starting from chapter 4, uses the covenant name, Yahweh, to refer to God in her naming of Cain. And I believe you could only do that with faith, because faith always displays something. Faith displays something. So what is it displaying here? In the Hebrew text, there is no word help. It's simply written this way. I've gotten a man with Yahweh. I've gotten a man with Yahweh. Points to the understanding that Eve's cry of faith was her recognizing that she was partner to God in the creation of her baby. And this is why I continue to say, this is not just simply a miracle. It is one of the most fantastic miracles that humanity has been afforded when we can see a woman give birth to a child. In verse 2 it says, and again she bore his brother Abel. The description of the second child that is born is much more brief. In fact, the name Abel means just that. The word or name Abel is used multiple times in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So where's the word Abel there? Abel is the word vanity. It's the word vanity. Abel means breath or vapor. It's something that comes out of our mouths. Perhaps you can see it if it's cold enough, but it disappears in an instant and it leaves no real mark in the world. That's Abel. It doesn't even say in the text that Eve named Abel for whatever reason. Perhaps it was God that named him for us to remember him in the Bible. But Abel is an apt name, for he would disappear very early in his life. I'm going to continue on from verse 2. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought forth to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Abel's and Cain's mandate is still to be a keeper of the earth's resources, with Abel tending sheep and Cain working the ground. And they both bring an offering to the Lord. Cain is actually first in bringing the offering, and Abel following afterwards. This, though, suggests the universality of sacrifice and offering. And throughout history, this has been true, where you bring an offering to a higher power or being. It's almost taken for granted that this is just a matter of fact, and people will just do this. But today, if this feels unfamiliar in our secularized society, note that we have moved further away from the Christian faith in our society. And that further away isn't to nothingness, it is to the self and to paganism. Treat yourself is a prophetic example of sacrificing to yourself. Treat yourself. Think about it. It's absurd on its head. But when you realize worship to the true God, I suppose, and you don't want to do that, it's not so absurd to those that are against it. We've come to a place where we just don't dismiss the Creator God. We hate the Creator God. We resent the Creator God. Nietzsche, for example, hated the Christian God. He said Christians had this slave mentality. All this giving up of yourself. You give up so much of yourself. You want to be a deacon? Why? You want to be an elder? Why? You want to be a Christian? Take up the cross? Why? Look at this slave mentality, the giving up of yourself, holy to God. And he said, we should want the exact opposite. We should achieve the Superman or the Übermensch. And Nazism will pick this idea up. Reject Christianity while making up some along the way as well. And they would start to create and accept pagan myths of their superior origins, of the Germanic superior origins that they had. And the rest is history, is it not? This idea that Christianity is the slave mentality isn't new, as we'll see here. Humans are worshipers. either you worship rightly or you end in failure. There is no middle ground when it comes to worship. There is no limbo when it comes to worship. Either you get 2 plus 2 right or you get it wrong. Even if you say 2 plus 2 equals 3 is almost right, it doesn't get you anywhere because you said 2 plus 2 equals 3. Oh, so close, it's wrong. Either it's 4 or you failed. And I'm shocked at how many professing Christians don't care or care to know about this. Why do we take worship lightly? Isn't it because you take God lightly? If he is superior, and he is worthy of worship, and he is, what kind of worship should you offer him? What kind of attitude should you have when you attend service? The commandment isn't just about keeping the Sabbath. Read it again. The commandment is to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. I don't wonder why so many people are so unhappy in this country right now. I think they're beyond just unhappy. They're angry, and their faces have fallen. And I think that when people read this text, and I mean everyone thinks they're better than Cain. Read the text again. Cain at least brings an offering to God. He brings it even before Abel. He was already in a better place than many of you are right now. But his offering was not accepted. God had no regard for it. Why? Isn't that important that you figure out why God did not accept Cain's offering? Because if your offering isn't accepted, you are nothing. I think that's what we have to figure out. Why did God not regard Cain's offering? Some people think it was because it wasn't a blood offering. God never said he wanted a blood offering. He never said, "Give me a blood offering." If you think that it was because it wasn't a blood offering, you might also think that God is just capricious when it comes to his will. One day he's this way and one day he's not, and you have no idea what he wants. You're always on edge. What does God want? That's all you need to figure out what this means. And some help is given when we look at the word for offering. The word that's used, minha, it means tribute, and it can be in the form of animal or grain in the Old Testament. Minha is used for both animal and grain offerings in the Bible. Minha is an acceptable grain offering to God in Leviticus 2, verse 1. So it's not the fact that Cain had a grain offering versus Abel's animal offering. So more help is given when we look how God has regard. Abel and his offering and Cain and his offering are paired together, showing us that worship is inseparable from the worshiper. Worship is inseparable from the worshiper. The offering that was brought and the offerer, God regards them together. And here's even more help. The third point on this topic of the offering, the description used for Abel's offering is that he brought the firstborn and fat portions. It was the choicest and finest portions of his flock that he offered to God. He brought God his best. He brought God his utmost. He brought God his highest. There is no description of Cain's offering other than it was just some fruit of the ground. And here's the lesson. Your worship may look religious, But if it were truly offered in faith like you say or you claim that it is, faith that God is creator God. That's what it means when you offer your worship in faith. Who are you giving worship to? You are worshiping and giving your offering to the creator God. He is God over everything. What would you bring? If you understood who God is, what would you bring? Worship is everything. It's attitude. It's preparation. It's the bringing of the best. And that was Cain's great flaw. He may have been first, but it wasn't his best. And your worship is tied with your character. In Proverbs 21:27, it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent?" When Cain realized that God had no regard for him and his offering, it says next that he was angry. Angry at whom? Not himself. Much like his parents before him, when sin enters your life, the first thing that we see people do isn't get angry at themselves for sinning. It's anger at the world and or at others. It's because of them I failed. If it weren't for them, I'd be good. But ultimately, though, as we have seen, it's anger and blame against God. From verses 6 to 7, it says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" Here, the Lord is the first to intercede. God knows the heart of every man, and he knows Cain's. He asks again, why? Where? How? Like he did with Adam and Eve. He goes to Cain and says, why? It's not because he doesn't know, but God offers a chance at repentance. And the contrast given next is deliberate. Cain's face has fallen, and God says what he must do to be accepted. That word accepted literally means to be uplifted. It means a rising up. When you do good, you will be raised up. You will be happy. And remember the context here. The context here is worship. Again, is it any wonder when you believe that you deserve this or that, and you do this or that with that attitude, you are not happy? And is it not especially true when you hear the truth about your situation, when you hear that God has no regard for you and your offering? And so God gives a metaphor to elaborate. Sin is shown as a beast crouching, ready to devour its prey. But we already know some of this, don't we? If you want to be healthy, it's the bag of chips that's contrary to you, right? It's what's blocking you from your health goals. We just call that discipline. But this physical discipline carries over like a law, like physics carries over into the spiritual realm as well. If you wanted to offer worship rightly, you must overcome the sin which is contrary to your desire to worship. Harboring sin and trying to worship God is thinking that you can eat bags of chips all day and still be fit. But just take that to the nth degree when it comes to our spiritual health. Because while you may live maybe just a bit unhealthy when you eat chips, failure to worship rightly causes death. In verse 8, it says, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." God appeals. He appeals with and even gives Cain a way out in verse 7. What does Cain immediately do? Immediately after, he speaks to his brother. If we just read from the Hebrew text, which this text is translated from, it's ambiguous. Because what does Cain say to Abel? But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it reads like this. Cain said to Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And if that was the case, not only was this murder, but it was premeditated. What is it about this attitude of worship? And how is it connected to what happened next? Even when God speaks to Cain, it doesn't deter him from what he wanted to do. It's as if God speaking to him, though, made it even worse. Oh, yeah? You want me to do well? I'll show you well. And it looks like he just dug his heels in even further. Stubbornness isn't just a negative characteristic. People say stubbornness is a disease. I disagree. Stubbornness isn't just a disease, it's a plague. It's not only a knock to call someone stubborn. To be stubborn is something that must be broken. Otherwise, the stubborn heart will wreak havoc. The Bible says something about stubborn hearts or hearts of stone. When God comes into the picture, what does he do first? He changes the stubborn heart. He changes the heart of stone. He says in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." A stubborn heart or a heart of stone cannot walk in God's ways. You should not be proud of your stubborn heart. You should not boast about your pride or arrogance in front of God. You cannot worship God, and you do not have the Spirit of God. Being proud, arrogant, stubborn doesn't make you a good man or a Übermensch even. It doesn't even make you a whole man. You're just a husk of a man. And the only thing for you now to do as a husk of a man is to take. You take until you think you could fill that void. Blame your brother. Hate your brother. Kill your brother. That's exactly what Cain does. In verse 9 it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" At this point, if you've been following, what might astound you is the patience of God. How can God still be patient after even all of this? And yet he gives Cain another chance. He says, "Where? Where is your brother Abel?" If you're counting this passage, note that the word brother is used 7 times in the text. It's only second to the word for God or Yahweh. The effects of sin is rebellion against God and hatred toward your brother. When God asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" Cain responds this way, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" This is an incredible response to God. Cain doesn't confess. He clearly does not repent. He responds to God's question with a question. You know, Jesus responds to questions with a question. But Jesus is God. His questions to questions were enlightening and damning at the same time, perhaps. But when a man does this, when a man gives a question to a question, but not only to another man, but to God, what is it that comes to mind? I'll tell you what comes into my mind. Romans chapter 9, verse 20 says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" But it's not just the fact that I responded with a question. It's the question itself that is so incredulous. You might hear this, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And you just go, "Wow. Wow. Are you serious?" Again, what stands out is the patience of God. How could it not? How could it not? But what did he mean by that? What did he mean by, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And I believe it can mean at least one of two things. "Am I my brother's keeper?" could be said as a snide remark, like a child might respond in rebellion to a parent. Something like, "I don't know, and I don't care." Or it can mean this: "Am I my brother's keeper? I'm not the one responsible for protecting my brother. You are. Am I my brother's keeper?" Whew, that's crazy. But here's the answer to the question: "Am I my brother's keeper?" Yes. Yes, you are. The rest of the Bible deals with answering the question from loving your neighbor as yourself to Jesus saying that you should leave your offering at the altar and go make amends with your brother. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says this: "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, you are. You might start to think, "Wow, if I were God, I would not and I could not have put up with this kind of disrespect." And you might think that that kind of disrespect is put on someone way lower than you. And at the same time, if that were the case, how much earlier in your life would you have been smote by God? And while God's mercy is highlighted, we must not forget about his justice. Indeed, while he doesn't smite Cain there on the spot, there is a punishment that he must face, albeit even in the punishment, one can't help but to see his mercy. In verse 10, it says, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" I'm going to take a quick sidebar here. It's translated as blood, but in the Hebrew, it's plural. It's bloods, so to speak. When you kill a person, it's not just the person that you kill. When you sin against a person, it's not just the person that you sin against. It's the multiple generations that would have come out of him that you would have destroyed and you would have killed. Every life is a gift from God. We know that from the Bible. Life is a gift from God. When a life is snuffed out, humanity loses out. Abortion, the Holocaust, any kind of human atrocity we saw as just millions of people dying. For example, abortion has killed since Roe v. Wade was instated, and since we were able to keep records, abortion has killed around 1 million babies a year. You know, either a baby is a life or it's not. There is no middle. It's not about rights. It's about, is the baby, the fetus, whatever you want to call it, is it a life or is it not? And if it's a life, and it is, it's bloods. It's bloods. You know, last year, since the Dobbs decision, it says that abortion is on the increase since since 2023, since the Dobbs decisions were made. It's like, we don't get it, do we? What have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. This curse this time is a bit different than Adam's. Cain's curse is literally on him. He will no longer be able to get any produce from the land that he was formerly so skilled at. And he will be a wanderer. And while this curse may seem severe, and it is, the mercy again is what stands out, does it not? He doesn't die immediately, even though he took a life. And secondly, Cain isn't a ceaseless wanderer on earth, since in verse 17, if you read further down, he actually does settle down. Man, how does God have so much mercy, huh? But how does Cain respond to the curse? Does he respond in repentance, even remorse? Or perhaps a bit of thankfulness for the mercy? In verse 13, it says, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today, away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." More than repentance or even remorse, there is self-pity. This is too much for me. You don't know what it's like to be me. You can't relate to me. I'm going to live such a pitiful existence. That's the response. But Cain does realize something here, and I don't know if you got that or not. He says this, "From your face I shall be hidden." He realizes that what he has done ultimately bars him from the providential care of God. Sure, at first he may have insinuated that God should have protected his brother, but now he realizes he is the one that needs God's protection. But this isn't repentance, it's protest. It's protest. In Luke, Jesus tells of a parable of the rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And to make this parable just abridged for our purposes here, when the rich man was in hell, he would say this. I'm going to quote from Luke. This is what the rich man says. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Even in anguish and pain, the rich man's cries were not of repentance. And he still thought that Lazarus, the beggar that he, the rich man, had no regard for when he was alive, that Lazarus, even in death, when Lazarus was in heaven and he was in hell, Lazarus was still beneath him. What a predicament that a sinner is in. When he is blind, when he is deaf, he doesn't even know where he is. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. God's concern for the innocent is apparent, but his demand for justice over the spilling of Abel's blood shows that. But his care for the sinner is astounding. You see, God's concern for the innocent is apparent, and his demand for justice will be shown. But his care for the sinner here is astounding. Even the dissatisfied, grumbling prayer that Cain would offer in response to his judgment would garner mercy from God. This incredible mercy is even shown to us when the thief on the cross beside Jesus would simply say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus would tell the thief on the cross, who deserves to die just moments before cursing Jesus, he would tell that thief that surely today he would be with him in paradise. The mercy of God is truly incredible. The mercy of God is truly incredible. And it's not so that we could abuse it or we should abuse God for it, although the devil will tempt you to do so. Paul, already knowing our minds, would say this in Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he says, "By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We have been given this newness of life so that we could worship rightly now, not so that we continue to walk in sin or in darkness. This newness of Christ is to live with Christ. It's to know Christ. And to know Christ is to worship Christ. To come here to listen to the Word of God is to be called here to hear the good news. What is the good news? The good news is God gives mercy to sinners. God gives mercy to sinners. So that we would no longer be sinners incapable of worship, only bringing about death and destruction in the world, but by the power of Christ be sinners no longer, so that we can be true worshipers. Isn't God great? He would take sinners like us and he would lift us up. We are accepted, not because we did good. If you do good, will you not be accepted? Is what he says to Cain. But he sends us his son, and his son does good on our behalf, and we are accepted. The message is, sinner, hear the good news, repent, and give worship to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, forgive us of our unrepentant, stubborn hearts of stone. We are unable to hear your word without your help. Even now, Lord God, we have trouble and we fall upon your mercy. Have mercy upon us, O God. Give us ears to hear in this world where sin is proclaiming its lies and deceit so loudly. Give us a heart of flesh that we may be changed so that we could give you worship rightly. Let's take this time to pray. And as we pray, offer up our hearts to God. Let's pray.